We are glad to have you here this evening to join with us in the study of God's Word. For several lessons now, I've been talking to you about the Bible. Tonight, I'm going to plan to conclude those studies. And what we've been looking at is it reasonable to believe the Bible? Particularly, is it reasonable to believe the Bible's claims and what the Bible says about itself? Not only what it says about itself, but what it says about anything else. And so far as I can determine, I have certainly tried, the evidence is there, and it's clear, and it's powerful, and it's overwhelming. And we've really looked at such a little bit of it. And so tonight, I want to talk with you about the unity of the Bible as evidence of the fact that the Bible is from God. It is a book that is inspired of God. The unity of the Bible. First of all, the unity between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, you really have to think about these facts, although they're not hard. Do we all realize that the Old Testament was written and completely finished long before the New Testament came? Well, now that means that there wasn't any man who could have sat down and he came up with the Old Testament and then he came up with the New Testament and made them fit. There wasn't anybody that could have done that on earth. There's only one way that could have happened. And that is the God of heaven, a being of eternity, inspired men to write so that there was one who knew what was going on and what he had in mind and what was going to happen in the future. There was one who did know that, but it wasn't a man. It was God. As we think about the unity of the Bible between the Old and the New Testaments, think of the questions that are raised in the Old Testament. The expectations. You know, something is mentioned. Something that's coming, and yet it doesn't come in the Old Testament. So we have a question raised, an expectation raised. But those questions and those expectations are just left in limbo. They're not answered. They're not referred to again. They're not dealt with at all. If we do not take the New Testament with it. Now, once again, I remind you, there was no man on earth who could have seen that it would be that way. Because the Old Testament was written well before and completely finished well before the New Testament. How was the serpent's head bruised by a descendant of Eve? Now, most of you know of that story that's told in Genesis 3. In verse 15, now then also use your knowledge of the Old Testament and tell me, do you ever remember about that happening in the Old Testament? And you know good and well that no, that did not happen in the Old Testament. So if we reject the New Testament, then here's a promise that was made and here's an expectation that was created. And nothing ever happened to it. If we reject the New Testament, I'm establishing the fact that the two are united together, that they fit together, and either one is incomplete without the other. How were all nations blessed through Abraham's seed? How did that happen? And yet that was a promise that was made by God in Genesis 12 and verse 3. Who was the prophet like unto Moses that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 and really about verse, that should be verse 15. There shall be a prophet. The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things. In the New Testament, it was Peter in Acts 3 who said that that prophet was Jesus. Where is the redemption that was promised to Israel or to Jacob and to the Gentiles as well? Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now, are we to assume that they're coming back from Babylonian captivity? That was the redemption? That was this redemption? Well, if who returned? Only Israel. That didn't involve the Gentiles. How would this promise in Isaiah 49:6 be fulfilled? If we didn't have the New Testament, we wouldn't have any fulfillment of this promise. And where is that child to be born, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6-7? You know anything about that happening in the Old Testament? And again, I leave it up to you. Do you know of anything like that happening? Was this child born in the Old Testament? He was promised in the Old Testament. Was he born in the Old Testament? If so, where was he? Who was he? And where is the kingdom that God said He would establish in the days of the Fourth World Empire from Daniel's day, Daniel 2 and verse 44? Now, you know, the particularly valuable thing about that prophecy in Daniel 2 is that Daniel gives us a starting point. As he interprets the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the image was a head of gold, chest, shoulders of silver, the abdomen, the upper part of the legs, the thighs, were of bronze, and the feet were of clay, or the legs of clay and the feet of iron and clay mixed. What did I say? I believe I missed that. The legs were of iron and the feet were of iron and clay mixed. So when Daniel is interpreting that dream, he says, "You, O king, are the head of gold." Okay, now there we have a starting point. That's the Babylonian Empire. Now, by the time the Old Testament was finished, do you know what empire was in control? It was the Persian Empire. The Roman Empire had not shown up yet. Oh, the Romans were there already, all right. And they were beginning to gain power and so on. But by the close of the Old Testament, Rome was not an empire. By the close of the Old Testament, Rome was not an empire. There wasn't a fourth one yet. So that's a pretty neat trick, wasn't it, for Daniel to know and to be able to talk about the fourth empire when the Persian Empire itself didn't come along until Daniel was an old man. And Daniel did not begin to live to see the end of the Persian Empire. He died long before the end of the Persian Empire, and the Old Testament closes before Rome is an empire. So where is the kingdom that God would establish in the days of the Fourth World Empire from Daniel's day? And there wasn't, and that Fourth World Empire didn't even come until after the close of the Old Testament. And whatever happened to that new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31-34? Now, these are just some samples of these questions and expectations that are raised in the Old Testament, which would be left in limbo without the New Testament. But all of these prophecies, and many more, are perfectly, beautifully, completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, they are the greatest of enigmas, wild shots in the dark that miss the target, because there is no target. But that's not what happened. What happened is the New Testament came along. Jesus did come, and He did fulfill all of these prophecies. But I want you to see the unity that exists here between the two. All right, now then, let's look at another point. The difficulty of maintaining this unity, the difficulty of achieving this unity, and the difficulty of maintaining this unity. So what would be the problem? Well, first of all, the Bible was written by about 40 different writers. We would have not far from, say, I'm not counting them right quick, but we could almost take the first bench or two all the way across. Wouldn't take us long to get 40. And suppose we took all 40 of you, Or we could take some other benches out here. We take 40. 40 of you. And we say, okay, we're going to put each one of you in a separate room. We're going to give you some paper and a pen. And you write whatever comes to your mind. If there's a poem that you remember hearing, you write the poem. If there's a song you like, you write the song. If there's a prayer that comes to your mind, or if you remember someone who prayed a beautiful prayer and you want to record that prayer, you just record that prayer. If there's a story about your family that you would like to tell, you write the story. But you do it without consulting with anyone else. And so when you have finished writing, then we gather everyone. Okay, let's all come back out together. And we have a long table spread out here. And so we just take your papers and we just lay them out there on the table. And we say, now, is there any way that by shuffling these around, we can come up with a perfectly told story from beginning to end? With all the stories and songs and prayers all fitting in, advancing the theme of the whole work. What do you think the chances would be of doing that by accident? And if you added to that the difficulty of doing this over 1,500 years, so that you're not just separated in little rooms, you're separated by widely varying circumstances and you're separated by time itself. So that some of you would not have any idea what the later ones are going to write. Then how would you do it? The difficulty of maintaining the unity in the Bible. These writers were separated by time and circumstance, and yet the story told in the Bible is one story. The portrayal of God is consistent throughout. The nature of the story is that of an unfolding. In other words, we don't have a little summary in the very beginning of the book telling us how the whole thing turned out. No, it begins in the front and it unfolds. And it's as if the light begins to shine dimly. And as it continues to go, then the light shines more and more brightly. This was an unfolding such as only an omniscient mind could have foreseen. The myriad themes and sub-themes that are introduced, developed, and carried through to completion are beyond human ability to invent. Because another thing, this was not a book written by one man who sat down to write this wonderful great novel. And yet it is full of all sorts of themes and sub-themes like, just reach out at random. Here Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one chosen through whom the promise of God to Abraham is going to be carried out. And yet there is an Esau. There is an Edom. And throughout a great portion of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we have the theme being developed of Edom, Esau, Jacob's brother. They are in antagonism to each other. And as the brothers become nations, the two nations are in antagonism with each other. And in the prophets, Edom is developed into the idea of a symbol of rebellious mankind. Now, who would have thought of such a neat theme to carry through? And yeah, that's just one. Just one of the minor themes to be carried through in the Bible. And the more one studies the New Testament and the Old Testament and their relationship to each other, the more one is impressed with this unity. Now, we could furnish many examples of this unity. We've already looked at one, actually. But we're going to limit ourselves to two particular instances, two particular things that we want to call your attention to exhibit the unity that I'm talking about. The first is the consistent emphasis on the sincere and spiritual service that God requires of men. Now, to see how unusual this is, all you would need to do is read something like the Iliad. You know, someday when you don't have anything to do, sit down one afternoon and just read the Iliad. If you do that, let me know. Or the Odyssey. Now, those were written by Homer. They were written about the ancient Greeks. And the ancient Greeks were concerned primarily with making sure they had not angered one god and maybe played up one god and angered another one by neglect. They were all the time trying to balance on a very thin line. And they were mainly wanted to stay out of the limelight of any god. They didn't really want to deal with a god if they could get out of it. Because more often than not, you got in trouble when you dealt with one. And the main thing was, you just placate them. You just get them off your back. And that was the idea that they had. Now, interestingly, we see some of these attitudes in the Bible, but not from God. Not from God. Now, in the mythology of the Greeks, the gods themselves feel that way. They act that way. They're jealous of one another and so on. But it is not at all that way in the Bible. Jesus said, "They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now that's just a good start. From the beginning of God's people, He held before them a great challenge. "Now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then you shall be Mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. And ye shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, in this passage right here, in the second book of the Bible, God is already challenging this people He has called to Himself to be a holy people. Meaning you're to be special. You are to be different. And this is what God calls them to be. God wanted more than people merely keeping rituals and going through prescribed motions. Now, He gave them rituals to follow. He gave them things they were to do. He told them how He wanted to be worshipped. But again and again, God would say, "You are to be as I am." In Leviticus, again and again, God said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The idea is, you are to be special because I am your God. And remember that Samuel explained to Saul that God was not primarily interested in sacrifices. Now, sacrifices in the part of many ancient religions was the idea you do this to get your God off your back. And a lot of the people had that idea. But in the Bible, and see, I'm telling you, this is not just one time. This is throughout. We begin with a quotation from Jesus. But we're looking now at passages that are going to span the entire Bible. That God was not primarily interested in sacrifices. That God never intended for sacrifices to be a way of life. He had a lifestyle He wanted the people to live, and the lifestyle was a lifestyle of holiness. The sacrifices were intended as a remedy. You do that when things go wrong, but this is not what you do all the time. So, the sacrifices were remedial. Holiness was the way of life. So, Saul had the idea that God didn't care what you did or how you acted if you just toss Him a sacrifice now and then. Almost sounds like a dog barking. You throw the dog a bone, throw him a biscuit, throw him something to get him to hush. And how tragic and how ungodly and how irreverent that anybody would have this idea about God, and yet that is the idea that Saul had. So Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." He went on and said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim." Bad as idolatry. Your rebellion, your rebellious attitude toward God is just as bad as idolatry, Saul. And so clearly, here we are seeing the very point that I'm making. Now, there's another passage I want us to look at. You're not unfamiliar with it. Should not be. The 50th Psalm. In the 50th Psalm, beginning in verse 9, God protests that He does not require the sacrifices of men to meet His own needs. Yes, He has required them in the law. He did require sacrifices. But He never required them as something that, as long as you gave Him that, you could live any way you wanted to. That was never the idea. And it was never the idea from beginning to end. It is not the idea in the Old Testament. It's not the idea in the New Testament. So again, who could possibly have overseen all these people that wrote to see to it that they all maintain that idea? You see, again, only God could have done it. And so I quote, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High." So here is what God required. He was not the kind of pagan God that was dependent upon the sacrifices of men for Him to survive. Never, never is that the case with God in the Bible. Micah raises the question, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" When I'm going to face the Lord, I'm going to approach the Lord, I'm going to do something for the Lord, I'm going to serve Him, "wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." So, in this passage from Micah, we just add one to the many that we have now looked at, making the point that God is not interested primarily in us just offering Him some sacrifices, and then you can live any way you want. This is never the case in the Bible. And to these could be added many more. God's call throughout the Bible is for a spiritual people who shall be partakers of His own divine nature. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Now, notice, never once is this grand theme lost sight of. Never once. Among all the writers, over all the period of the writing, in this very large book, never once is this grand theme lost. In fact, the theme of the Bible is God's revelation of Himself in all His moral and spiritual perfection and glory, with the view that man should become a partaker of that divine nature. In the Old Testament, that character, that divine nature, is revealed in God's statutes and ordinances. In the New Testament, the Word, the revelation of God's character, becomes flesh, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, again, you have in the Old Testament the holiness of God, the holiness of His nature set forth, observable in His commandments and statutes and the things that He did for men. In the New Testament, observable in the Word of God, the revelation of God's character. In human form and life, God manifests Himself, not only furnishing us with a perfect demonstration of the divine nature in Jesus, but also providing us with the salvation from sin which would separate us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And so here again now, even though this is just a part of this theme that we've been developing here, the character of God and what it is He requires of His worshipers. But this is helping us to see how this is bound up in Jesus, that it is done, it is completed in Jesus, and how it adds all of these elements together. The manifesting of God's divine nature, the encouragement of us to walk in His ways, and things like that. Another example of this wonderful unity is the covenant of God with man. The covenant of God with man. And there have been many of these agreements that have been made back through the years. But from Genesis through Revelation, the basic relationship between God and men remains the same. Now, here's another thing. Look at the way this relationship is expressed. And then realize that it is expressed this way all the way from the beginning of the Bible, clear to the very last book in the Bible. In many passages, from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, to Revelation 21 and verse 3, that basic relationship is, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, if that just happened one time, if that statement was found just one time, we would say, well, that was an unusually enlightened man who had that idea back here somewhere. But it wasn't just one man. And it wasn't at just one time. It was many writers, over many times, in all kinds of circumstances. But in every one of them, that would be the idea. Obey my voice. I will be your God, and you will be my people. One time I counted, and I counted 20-something. But since I counted, I've discovered some more. So I don't know how many there are, but there are well over 20, well over 25 probably, passages where this idea is set forth. I will be your God. You will be my people. Now, once again, I want to ask you, who could have seen to it that this theme keeps going? That in the covenant that God makes with men, whether it is the covenant with Israel or the covenant with you and me in Jesus, that the basic relationship is, I will be your God. You will be my people. Now, remember when Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant that God would make? Jeremiah was one who said that as God spoke about what this new covenant will be, He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. So who oversaw that to make sure that this would be the case? Only God could have done it. Now the conclusion, in my opinion, and that's not going to weaken this because I'm not really telling you a fact. In my opinion, the more convincing reasons to believe the Bible are the more subtle ones, requiring greater study and meditation because many times they're kind of buried a little bit. But you go in there and you begin to think about that, and you think about this thing that you see and you begin to say, well, now, wait a minute, how could that be? Why, that's got to prove there is God. And so, over the years, I've tried to think, well, how could you show someone who did not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, or how could you show someone who did not believe Jesus to be the Son of God, how could you show them that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God? And there are ways to do it, but when I start in, you know, it's not like I can walk in a room, open the door, and show you there He is. See, He's sitting in this room. But there are powerful reasons. Powerful reasons. And we have looked at a lot of those reasons over the lessons that we have studied. But the more you study the Bible, the more you see the subtle reasoning and the subtle themes and the things that begin to raise up their heads and say, hey, have you thought about this? But it's harder to explain these things to people sometimes because it takes greater knowledge to do so. And there has to be a background. There has to be a background before it makes any sense. So all we've done in our studies is look at the surface. Many other reasons why the Bible is believable could be presented, but I believe these are sufficient. Men have sought the Word of God because it answers their deepest needs. People seek religion in many forms. And of course, there are millions and millions and millions of people today that have turned to Hinduism, to Buddhism, to Islam, to Judaism, Roman Catholicism, all sorts of religions. But the reason why they're seeking is they want something. They're looking for something. And sometimes they may deceive themselves into thinking that they have found it. And we must be careful ourselves to be sure that when we study God's Word, we are studying it with an honest heart so that we can truly perceive the things that are being said. Anybody can be deceived. But what we need to do is to be sure that we study with an honest and open mind, wanting to know the truth. Above all, to know the truth. Not to take the Bible and just prove it just because I want it to be true, although I do want it to be true. But I have not decided to believe there is a God. And I've not decided to believe that the Bible is His Word merely because I wanted to. I really have done it because there is no other rational choice, so far as I'm concerned. There are too many things that absolutely cannot be explained without God. The Bible furnishes moral and spiritual guidance in a world that is morally and spiritually bankrupt. And it does it with an authority that no other book possesses. The Quran began with Muhammad. It did not begin before Muhammad. When Jesus came to the earth, 39 books of the Old Testament had already been written and completed. And He figured largely in those books. When man lifts his face to the heavens and asks, "Why do I exist? What am I?" The Bible answers, "You are made in the image of God, and God loves you, and He wants you to be His in a very special way." Not only does the Bible show us the portal to heaven, but it also shines the divine light in our lives in this world. It's a song that through the years I have grown to appreciate more and more. It is the song called "Give Me the Bible." I'll confess. Now, years ago, when I heard someone announce they were going to sing "Give Me the Bible," I said, "Oh boy." But then I just got to really paying attention to the words. Oh, the words are wonderful, beautiful. The light of heaven, the light of God's Word, shines. Do you remember? It shines on what kind of a grave? The open grave. Remember? And the light from heaven's shining portal. Remember that? As the light coming out of the door of heaven. And it gilds the waves of the Jordan, meaning death. So the Bible not only says there's the door to heaven, but it also shines the divine light. in our lives in this world, in the heavenly communion that we share with dearly beloved brethren, in the enjoyment of all the warmest, tenderest, and most heart-filling emotions known to men in the home and in the family. So yes, it is reasonable to believe in the Bible and to believe the Bible itself. It cannot be successfully gainsaid that the best life is the genuine life of the Christian. Only in the way of Christ is there hope beyond the darkness of death. If the atheist is right, then there is no purpose in anything. And in human terms, no future. Only darkness and the void. And if the atheist is right, he will never know it. If the atheist is right, neither he nor we will ever know it. But if he is wrong, then again, we will all know it. If the Bible is correct, if it is right, then to those who believe, there is life and hope. When I read, any time I read a summary of the belief of an atheist, I'm left so depressed that I can hardly bear it. And so I don't ever stop with that, because I like to look at the bright side, the good side, the true side. I remember many years ago there was a man, Robert Ingersoll, who in his day was a skeptic. He was an infidel who was known, and he would go about debating people. And he wrote a book. And one of the things he wrote was an elegy, or I guess I could say a eulogy, really, at his brother's death. Now, think about that. You're an atheist. You're an infidel. Your brother dies, a brother you love. What do you say at his funeral? And it was one of the most eloquent and beautiful things that I ever read, and one of the darkest and most dismal things I've ever read. I really don't understand how anybody can write about such dark and dismal things so eloquently, but he did. But I have no interest or desire for that kind of thing. I want the Bible to be right. I believe it is right. And I hope that you do. So with these lessons, you can study a lot more on it sometime. And maybe other times we will say some more about it. But we've said enough. For you to be able to take the Bible and make your decision about what you're going to do with it. So what are you going to do with it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But that will only be if you take that truth and apply it. Use it. Take the remedies that God has given. Take the sacrifice that He's provided. Make use of that. Believe in the God of our salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. The key to it all. Turn away from sin. Devote that life to the holiness that God wants you to live. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins removed. And also, if you have been a child of God and you have lived in a way that is unfaithful, don't you see how horrible that is? Don't you see the error of your way? Don't you want to correct that? If that is your condition, why not make correction of that tonight so that you can be restored and enjoy the hope of salvation. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.